Morning.
Morning.
I had the privilege last Wednesday to share with you a little bit about Italy and what God is doing there, and I'm excited to share with you this morning from John chapter 14, continuing on. David Dunlap assigned me the passage that I think that you're on in track, hopefully, with what you've been studying in John 14. So if you want to open to John 14, we're going to look at the second half of the chapter where Jesus tells, Jesus tells of his imminent departure and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, which we touched on in the men's study this morning quite a bit, and even a little bit in our worship this morning. So we've already been thinking a little bit about this morning, and we'll continue to work on this and thinking through this. I was sharing with a couple of the brothers this morning how it's really amazing when you prepare a message to speak. I think I learned 10 times more than I'm able to communicate, and it's that way. I was looking back at, I had remembered that a couple of years ago in Italy, I spoke a message fully on the Holy Spirit, and actually found that I didn't use any of my notes from that message in this message, because there are so many new things that I learned. Not new things, but different aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. I found that it's such an inexhaustible subject that you could probably go 6 months to a year and thinking about and speaking about the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. But we're going to look at the beginning of, these are five passages in John 14, 15, and 16. So this upper room discourse that you're going through here, there are actually five what are called the paraclete passages. Paraclete is from the Greek word parakletos, meaning the comforter or advocate. We'll talk more about that word, but basically, this is the first of these five passages. If you're taking notes, these five passages are found in John 14, 16 and 17, and 26. So a couple times in John 14, and then John 15, 26 and 27, and then in John 16, verses 7 through 11, and 12 through 15. So there's several different passages which speak on the Holy Spirit and his work in these coming chapters. So this upper room discourse that I mentioned begins in chapter 13 of John with the washing of the disciples, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And from there on, we see the Holy Spirit mentioned five times, as I mentioned. So we recognize that this is something important. It's a beginning of an important shift in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for a change and a paradigm shift in the way God ministers to his children as Jesus prepares for his own sacrificial death, resurrection, and ascension. So we see at the beginning of this stage, Jesus sets the framework for this, the prominence of the work of the Holy Spirit in this age, in the church age, the age between Christ's first coming and his second coming. As we think on the larger scale of the history of redemption, the overarching story of the Bible, we notice the progressive revelation of the roles of the Trinity, right? We see in the Old Testament, we know the Trinity is expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. John 15, 26 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." This is Jesus speaking. So we have Jesus speaking about the Spirit that comes from the Father. So we see all three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons represented in this verse. Three distinct persons, and yet one being. Difficult for our finite minds to comprehend this, isn't it? We come up with several different analogies. We think of sometimes you hear the analogy of like an apple that has the core or the seeds at the middle and then the white fleshy part around it and then the skin outside of that, and there's three different parts to it and yet it's all one whole, which in a sense it kind of helps our finite minds to understand what the Trinity might look like. But if you think about it, you're comparing the almighty, omniscient, omnipotent God to an apple, an inanimate object. It doesn't quite, there's a little breakdown there, isn't there? But it does help us in a sense. There are many of these analogies that we can use to just to help give our minds a sense of what the Trinity is like, since we can't fully understand it this side of heaven. But we do know the Bible portrays for us the prominence of God the Father as the children of Israel worship Yahweh, the one true God. In the Old Testament, we see it often, how that's a model of the monotheistic system of belief amidst many polytheistic peoples in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised anointed one. We notice how the work of the Son, God the Son, Jesus takes center stage in the Gospels through his life and his ministry as they culminate in his substitutionary death and resurrection on our behalf. And then, since then, in the church age, now we know from the book of Acts how the Holy Spirit descends and the followers of Jesus carry on his message through into the world today. We see this elaborated in the book of Acts as Jesus ascends to the Father and the Holy Spirit descends with the sound of a mighty rushing wind and as tongues of fire, the analogy or the words used there. In our passage today, we'll see Jesus laying this foundational groundwork of explaining the ministry of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. So before we read, let me just open in prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to be together. We thank you for the opportunity we had to worship you through song, through prayer, through sharing this morning as we focused on your death and resurrection for us. And we thank you now for your word as we continue studying from the Gospel of John and what you have revealed to us. You have revealed yourself to us through your word, and we thank you for that, Father. And we come to you humbly this morning asking that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would open the eyes of our minds, that you would open us to what you have to speak to us this morning, that we would be vessels ready to accept your word and the application of it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to pick up in John chapter 14, as I mentioned, in verse 15. I'm going to read John 14, 15 to 31. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him, we will make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, and for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so do I. Arise, let us go from here. There's certainly quite a lot in this passage, and so as I studied this passage the past week or so, I've noticed three themes that I would like to bring out this morning and share with you a little bit about. One is the connection between love and obedience, and the next one is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the third one is the peace of Christ dwelling in those who love him. So let's keep these three things in mind as we walk through the passage. The connection between love and obedience, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the peace of Christ dwelling in those who love him. So we start in verse 15 with the love for Christ, keeping his commandments. This is an instruction to us for life in the new community. This is the beginning of Jesus' departure and the beginning of a new community, the community of the church. And so Jesus calls for this responsive obedience. And you notice there's two forms here. In verse 15, we have, if you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, you will keep my word. Both of them have a slight nuance to them. They're significant in the sense that there's both specific and general commands here to his commandments and word. There's a singular and a plural. We also see in verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. So you see the singular and the plural here. This is not only referred to just the Ten Commandments or even just to a list of ethical commands or rules, but rather the entire revelation of God, the Bible. God has revealed himself to us in his word. So this instruction, this invitation for us to read the Bible, to study the word, to know the God of the Bible, to know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is meant to change us, not just a task to do. It's not just to read through the Bible just to say you've read it, but it's a way to stay connected to the true vine, right? We've read, there's also the plural, the commands. In doing the above, what we just talked about, in reading the word, in knowing God, we will learn the specific commands that are there in his word, right? There are specific imperatives. If you think about the tenses of the verbs that you read as you read through the Bible, you see there are certain imperatives throughout Scripture. A few of them came to mind that I'll mention briefly. One, walk in the light as he is in the light, right? We read in, you don't have to turn there, but if you want, if you're taking notes, you can take these scriptures down and look at them later. I'll read them to you quickly. Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And in 1 John 1:6-7, we read, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. So we have the command to walk in the light. We also have the command to walk in love. Ephesians 5:1-2 remind us, therefore be imitators of God as his dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Certainly, like many others, I'll leave for you to discover these imperatives through the Bible in your personal study. Perhaps you can even take a book like Ephesians. Just read through Ephesians. It's only a couple of chapters. It probably wouldn't take more than 20 minutes to read through it. And as you read through, you look for these imperatives, these commands. And as we read Scripture, we see these commands, and these are a way in which we love Jesus by keeping these commands, keeping his commands. And in doing so, we're reading Scripture and we're knowing him and knowing his word, his revelation of himself to us. As we continue with this theme of love and obedience, we notice back in chapter 13 a particular phrase. In chapter 13, verse 1, we read, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This was an interesting phrase that caught my attention. Christ's love being one of the themes that we see through this upper room discourse in chapters 13 to 17 begins with the foot washing. He loved them to the end. He's beginning his walk to the cross. He's beginning the end of his earthly life here. That phrase, he loved them to the end, begins with the foot washing and goes through to the cross. He promises in the section that we're in today, in chapter 14, he prepares them for his leaving and promises them the Holy Spirit. The focus up to this point has been on Christ's love for his own. And now, in chapter 14, we see that Christ is saying, if you love me, so he's turning it around and saying, I have loved you, now you love me through keeping my commands. He's speaking of their love, the disciples' love for him. Here in verses 15 through 23, the first half of our text for today, we see a significant connection between the love for Christ and obedience to Christ. And I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. I know that someone else will be assigned chapter 15 soon, but there's a couple of verses I would like to read in John 15, reading verses 9 through 14. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus is setting an example for us here, right? He's abiding in his Father's love as we are to abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, verse 11, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Notice that strong connection between love and obedience. In keeping his commands, showing our love for Christ brings us true joy because we know, because we experience the fullness of his love in giving of himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. I'm often reminded through my children, and if I'm honest, it's a reminder for myself more than anything, how God uses my kids to teach me things. They help me to recognize my own blind spots. And one of those is obedience, right? Obedience is often difficult. It's not natural for us. It's not our natural tendency to want to obey. Because it means, it often means, not always, but often it means that we have to do something we don't want to do. Naturally, we want to do what we want to do. And obedience means that sometimes we have to do something we don't want to do, right? So that brought me to ask a question in this text. What is it that motivates us to obey? Why do we want to obey? Sure, we want to be in his love. Well, that question reminded me of a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 that says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he, Jesus Christ, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, not obeying what we want to do. We don't live for ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So it's his love that compels us, because we've died to ourselves, and we live for him. And it sounds easy to do in words, doesn't it? Makes sense, logically. We want to do that. But in practice, it's difficult. Because following his words is often in conflict. Following his commands is often in conflict with our own selfish desires. And that reminded me this morning, we already read from Philippians 2, of complete self-sacrifice. The example that Christ gave us. Let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation. The God of creation, God the Son, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Wow. Talk about extreme humility and obedience to the Father. The creator of the universe obeys God the Father in taking on the form of human form. And not only that, but dying on the cross like a criminal. The God of the universe was obedient. What more extreme example of obedience we even imagine. Back to our passage in John. John chapter 21, 15 through 19 is one of Jesus' resurrection appearances, right? After helping Peter finish his fishing expedition, a night of fishing that didn't go very well, and Jesus came and helped him. He addresses Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And that can be understood in three ways. The way that I would like to understand it this morning is, do you love me more than these things? He was just out fishing, right? Do you love me more than these fish that you're gathering, than this equipment that you have, this job that you're doing? Do you love me more than these? So I want to ask this morning, what are these things in your life or in my life? And I want to challenge us this morning to identify the things in our lives, the stuff, the things, the way we spend our time, our money, our energy. Identify those things and surrender them to Christ daily, prayerfully surrender them and choose to love Him more than these things. For the sake of time now, we need to move on to our second theme from this passage, that of the Holy Spirit, and how it reminds us, moving on, reminds us that all of this, we're talking about love and obedience, but it's all based on relationship. As we read these verses, we see how interesting it is that interspersed throughout the verses where Jesus speaks about obedience as a characteristic of one who loves Him, He introduces the promise of the Holy Spirit. Why does Jesus choose to introduce the promise of the Holy Spirit in this context as He's talking about love and obedience? One reason could be because it is based on relationship, not on rules. Our love for Christ is based on our relationship with Him. It's not just, here are all the commands, obey them. There's a relationship. There's a love relationship at the foundation of obedience. Notice in verse 21 and 22 of our passage for today, back to John 14, 21 and 22. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." We'll stop there. Just that amazing expression, the beautiful expression of the relationship between Jesus, God the Father, and us. We obey Him because we love Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. What a beautiful relationship between the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and us. As I mentioned earlier, this word, the Holy Spirit, comes from the Greek parakletos. It has a very wide range of meaning. We read it both in verses 16, 17, and later on the passage. It means one called alongside to help. A helper, a counselor, an intercessor. In a legal trial, it would be an advocate, or maybe an attorney, a defense attorney, or even a witness. It could also mean a mediator, or a spokesperson, or a comforter. Isn't it? It could also mean to encourage, or to exhort. Isn't it interesting that God uses a word that has a wide range of meaning, because throughout Scripture, we see the Holy Spirit fulfills many different functions in our lives. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is active in creation, in revelation, in inward renewal. We talked about this morning already how David said, "Do not remove the Holy Spirit from me," because it was a different time period. The Holy Spirit didn't dwell in people at that time period. In the New Testament, we see different ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I want to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit briefly this morning. In verse 17, we see the Spirit of Truth. We specifically see the Holy Spirit referred to as the Spirit of Truth. Based on John's description of his work, this helper is called the Spirit of Truth primarily because one of his functions is that of communicating truth. We notice that again also in verse 26. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." So he is a teacher. He's a communicator of truth. The Gentiles in the New Testament time were led astray. by their idolatries. Even the Jews were led astray by their religion in the sense that their traditions obscured recognizing Christ as the Messiah. Today, the world is absorbed in secularism, materialism, selfism of all kinds. It is not able to receive, see, or know, experience, understand the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth leads, guides, and directs toward truth. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us, brings to our minds the commandments of Christ as we obey. We experience the peace that Jesus promises, that is, His presence in our lives. Ephesians 1 reminds us in verse 17 and 18, Paul prays for the saints, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of glory of the inheritance of in the saints. So the Holy Spirit is our wisdom. He's our teacher, the one who helps us understand spiritual things. For the sake of time, I need to move on. The Holy Spirit will also convict. This is another work of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, 7 through 15, I won't read that this morning, but He is the Spirit. John 16, 7 to 15, if you want to take notes on it and look at it later. He's the Spirit who works in the hearts of non-believers to draw them to the truth. When I study the Bible with some of my friends in Italy, with Emiliano, with Davide, it amazes me how we can read the same passage of Scripture, the same verses, and yet it seems like it just goes right over their head. They just don't see it. They see a completely different picture. They have a completely different understanding. What appears so obvious to me, so clear from Scripture, is ignored by them. They may ask questions about a different aspect altogether. They don't seem to understand the message. And this is where we as ambassadors for Christ continue sharing the message, pointing them to the Scriptures. But we rely on the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting their hearts. That's not something we can do. It's the Spirit that gives them wisdom and understanding and self-revelation in the Scriptures. It's passages like this, these truths, that give me confidence, that give me encouragement to continue studying the Scriptures with these people, even though I don't see immediate results. I don't see them understand, and yet I know the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. Because the fact is that God's Word will not return void. We know that as a promise. The Spirit of God is working and will continue to work in people's lives. It gives me the assurance to continue teaching and studying the Word with them. A couple other really quick, as we move on, ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give assurance of salvation. We read in Romans 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. A fourth one, I'm just going to move on for the sake of time. A fourth one, the Holy Spirit marks those who are of God. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So the Spirit indwells us as a seal, as a guarantee. Ephesians 1:13 reminds us, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you have believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Many scriptures that point to these, many verses that point to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that seals, marks those who are Christ's, who are God's. Two quick additional aspects I'd like to note before moving on to the third point or third theme this morning are that the Holy Spirit is given by God the Father. We see that in our passage this morning. The same who gave Jesus, God the Son, now gives God the Spirit. We know that as believers we receive many spiritual gifts, many spiritual benefits of being in Christ. We receive a full new identity in Christ. One of the gifts given to us by the Father is that of the Son's continued ministry in our lives, that of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a person, remember. It's not an it. Sometimes we don't know how to refer to it because it's difficult for our minds to understand and comprehend the Spirit. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, He is a person. Another thing I'd like to note is this word, another helper. You see, in verse 16. He will give you another helper. That word another helper indicates that there already was one, another of the same kind. That word kind of implies another of the same kind. So we know that this implies the disciples already have a helper. Well, that's Jesus. He was there with them physically, helping them. And he's assuring them before he leaves, and therefore also assuring us of his continual presence with us. Remember, this would be a very surprising statement, almost shocking to the disciples at that time. Because remember, we were talking earlier how in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would descend on someone and then would leave. And so for the disciples to understand that this is eternal, that he's sending the Holy Spirit as a promise, as a seal, to be with them eternally, would be shocking to them. Throughout the Old Testament, it was rare, almost a temporary. It was always a temporary bestowment of the Holy Spirit. So this is a huge paradigm shift for the disciples to think that he's going to be with them in eternally to help them. Okay, before moving on to the last theme for this morning, we have a few minutes left. I'd like to challenge us with reflecting on these ministries of the Holy Spirit that we talked about. And maybe this week, you may want to journal if you like writing, or you may just want to think about or pray about these ministries of the Holy Spirit and ask yourself this question. Which of these ministries of the Holy Spirit is the most comforting to me? Because the Holy Spirit, remember we said at the beginning, that word means comforter. So in which ways that the Holy Spirit ministers to us do we find the most comfort? And thank God for that this week. The last theme I'd like to look at this morning from this passage is that of the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ dwells in those who love him. Verses 25 to 31, basically the second half of our passage this morning, basically reiterate in different words the first half of what we talked about. It talks about love and obedience. It talks about the Holy Spirit. But there's one thing that's added in this second part. It's that about peace in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Peace, the word shalom. It was a normal way of greeting one another in Jewish culture. Just like we say hi, goodbye. In Italy we say ciao, ciao, ciao. They say it 100 times. Ciao, 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 ciao. When you greet someone, they say it 5 times. No, they say it a lot, greeting and leaving. But this was the normal way of greeting in the Jewish culture. It's almost as if Jesus knows he's leaving, and he's saying peace, shalom. But the peace, the shalom that Jesus refers to here is multifaceted. It's not just that of greeting. It includes peace that one has with God because their sins are forgiven. The Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter also recalls that this peace comes through justification, being made right with God, a restored relationship with God, no longer marred by sin. This type of peace comes only through Jesus. Peter reminds us in Acts 10, 36, he addresses Cornelius' household after he has converted. Peter states, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. It only comes through Jesus. It only comes through Jesus' work and through forgiveness that Jesus offers. Peter recognizes this peace is only attainable through Jesus and that it flows from a restored relationship in Christ. It's this peace that fully satisfies, that never disappoints, and will never fade. It's not peace as the world gives, our text from today says. The world can offer peace through many means, but they're always shallow, they're always unsatisfying, and they're always temporary. Whereas Christ's peace is eternal, it's solid. When Christ spoke these words, recall what was about to happen. Jesus was about to enter into the Passion Week. This is just before the last week on his earth. Certainly, he must have felt the fear, the confusion, the dread. He knew that his followers would be scattered, afraid, dismayed. The peace that Jesus gives is different than the world's peace, and that it does not rest in the circumstances. Just as Jesus knew the end from the beginning regarding his crucifixion and resurrection, he knows the end from the beginning in each of our circumstances. Through each of the circumstances that cause us stress, anxiety, confusion, Christ offers the peace that passes all understanding, that will carry us through the storm. Shalom is a word that carries much more than the English word peace. It's more than the absence of war or distress. It includes a sense of wholeness, completeness, security, and even prosperity. When we enjoy, when we rest in the peace of Christ, we understand and experience his joy, his contentment, even that going to the cross. He suffered, and he knew he was going to suffer, but he was joyful in it. He had contentment because he knew he was obeying his Father. Another way to think of the difference between Christ's peace and that of the world's is that the world's peace, the world bases its peace on its resources, while the peace of Christ is based on a relationship, his relationship with his Father. Our peace is based on our relationship with Christ. As we saw earlier, this peace flows out of this restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The world's version of peace is something hoped for, worked for, but to a believer, peace is a gracious gift received by God from faith, by faith. The world enjoys peace in the absence of trouble. Believers can enjoy peace in spite of trouble because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We need to conclude at this point, so I'd like to remind us of a couple of things that we looked at this morning as we close. The Holy Spirit performs the same functions that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. So in order to understand the Holy Spirit's ministry, we consider what Jesus did in his ministry, teaching, protecting, revealing God the Father to his disciples. There were times when Jesus rebuked or disciplined his disciples. He was always concerned with both their physical and their spiritual needs. Therefore, the Holy Spirit continues these same ministries in our lives today, 2,000 years after Jesus' earthly ministry. We noticed three themes from our passage today. How our love for Christ is directly connected to our obedience to both his word and to his commands. We begin to scratch the surface on some of the specific roles of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And finally, we examine the peace that Christ imparts to those who follow him. So as we close this morning, I just want to remind us of the application of each of these points. The first was a challenge to identify these things. Identify those, the stuff, the material, the distractions in our lives, the way we spend our time or our resources. And once we identify these things, to surrender them to Christ, daily, prayerfully surrender them and choose to love and obey Christ more than these things. The second challenge was to reflect on the ministries of the Holy Spirit that we talked about, and maybe you'll even want to go further and look at more of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and thank him for these ministries. Find one that is the most comforting to you in his work, and thank God for that. The final application is our response to Christ's offer of peace. If you've not surrendered your life to Christ and experienced this true peace with God, I encourage you, talk to me after. Talk to one of the elders here. We can never truly experience Christ's offer of peace without being reconciled to God. And secondly, if you are a believer, I'd like to share with you some verses to meditate on this week. So if you have a pen and you can write these down, it has been said that Christ's final gift to his disciples was peace, defined in terms of himself, because he says, "My peace I give to you." Ironically, Jesus gives his peace at a time of great turmoil in his own earthly life. We read in John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled." We know from the other Gospels the agony that he endured in the Garden of Gethsemane just a few days after these events in John 14. So in the coming days, examine these following verses and ask yourself these couple of questions. What is the extent of peace that the Lord longs to give us? What is the extent of peace the Lord longs to give us? And how can we obtain His peace? And the last question, what is the result of the peace Christ offers? So I'm going to give you a couple scriptures now. What is the extent of peace that the Lord longs to give us? How can we obtain His peace? And what is the result of the peace Christ offers? We're out of time, so instead of reading these verses, I'm just going to give you Romans 15:13. Romans 15:13. Philippians 4:6-7. Philippians 4:6-7. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. And 2 Peter 1:2. 2 Peter 1:2. And these are certainly not the only verses you can look at with the word peace. But I just did a quick search and chose a couple of the word aspects of peace. And you could do the same kind of search and come up with lots more verses that you can look at and answer these questions about His peace. Let's close in prayer.